From 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself out on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the rains fell upon them from the heaven. And she would not allow the wild birds to come upon them by day or the wild beast by night. When David heard what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and the handmaiden and concubine of Saul had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen those bones from the public square at Bethshan, where they had hung Saul and Jonathan when Saul had been killed upon the mountain of Gilboa. He brought from there the bones of Saul. He brought from there the bones of Jonathan. He buried Saul and Jonathan in the tribe in the land of Benjamin, in the city of Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. They did everything just as the king had commanded, and God once again heard the supplications of his people. This is a complicated passage, and I don't have time to explicate it in full. I'll wait for our Bible study in 2 Samuel. But understand this. King David thought it politically expedient and morally right to hand over 7 grandsons of Saul to the Gibeonites, that they could be summarily executed. This was done to expiate the sin of Saul in having massacred a number of the Gibeonites at an earlier time. David thought that this action would bring a measure of peace to the land, and it did. But he hadn't reckoned upon the intractable grief of one woman, Rizpah. Rizpah, who had had to hand over to David her 2 sons. And when they were hung and their bodies left to hang in the wilderness, she went and kept vigil by their bodies. She would not allow wild animals or birds to ravage them. And she stayed keeping vigil by her sons for 8 solid months. Her incredible grief, her resiliency, her steadfastness changed public opinion. And David was aware that a change of policy was necessary, so he gathered the bones of Saul, he gathered the bones of his beloved friend Jonathan, he gathered the bones of those executed grandsons, and he gave them all a royal funeral full of pomp and circumstance. But none of it would have happened had not one woman's powerful, moving grief changed the heart of a nation. Last week, in my first sermon on grief, I talked about how the scientist had dissected grief into very discernible categories. Shock and denial, guilt, anger, depression, reorientation. Shock and denial, grief, anger, guilt, anger, depression, reorientation. And I noted that all of these categories seem very clear. And please do not hear me in any way disparaging marvelous books about grief. They are very helpful. But sometimes the thought is, if you are aware of grief, then you can break its hold upon you. And one of the things I want to say to you this morning, and sometimes that is no more easy than trying to break oxygen's hold upon your lungs. It runs that deep. The impression, as I noted last week, is that grief is sort of a tram ride, a monorail through which we glide through the various stages more or less automatically. But that is not true. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, understand this. Grief affects every single person in their own personal and idiosyncratic and different way. Yes, the categories are universally applicable, but grief has its own permutations in every single life. Know this, first of all, grief does not fight fair. Grief does not fight fair. We tend to think of grief as like the flu, something that hits you head on, and you deal with it, and then you think, I'm done. That's not the way grief works. People ask me often these days, how are you doing? And my answer is, I'm doing okay until I'm not. If grief attacked us headlong, we would be able to deal with it. But it often ambushes us. It often comes at us at oblique angles. It hits us when we're not expected. I'm 2 weeks after my father's death, and watching basketball yesterday, about six times I reached for the phone to call him and then thought, Dad's gone. Often, those of us who are especially busy people think, oh, I'm too busy for grief. I think of the businessman who thought exactly that. If he just threw himself into his work with enough passion, he would be so busy he wouldn't grieve. And then 2 months later, he's driving down the road and he passes a greasy spoon where he and his father ate every month, and suddenly his eyes are filled with tears. He can't see the road. Why? Because grief hits us at angles. It hits us obliquely. It doesn't fight fair. And though you wrestle with it to a draw, one time it's going to come back, sometimes when you least expect it. Now, why is that? It's because, second, and this is very important, grief percolates. Grief percolates. It seeps down through all the levels of your being, like water through geological strata. Grief percolates. That's why someone who has lost a loved one can suddenly hear a song or see an old friend, and 6 months after they've lost their loved one, the pain is just as fierce. They think, I haven't progressed. You have progressed. But the grief has percolated down through stratas of your consciousness, because grief is more active at a subconscious level than it is at a conscious level. Grief percolates, and it keeps percolating, sometimes for years, until it finally hits bedrock and the wound scars over. Even so, sometimes when you touch the scar, it hurts. Grief does not fight fair. Grief percolates down through stratas of your consciousness. And unacknowledged grief can kill you. Unacknowledged grief can eat away at your ability to trust or to experience joy. Think of a friend of mine who called another friend of mine, a college president, and said, what are you doing today for lunch? He said, amazingly enough, nothing. Good, you're taking me to lunch. So they met at lunch at a favorite place, and my friend asked my friend, the college president, what's wrong? And my friend, the college president, nothing's wrong, I'm doing fine. My other friend knew better. He said, it's your mama, isn't it? 6 months before, he had lost his mom. And he thought he was doing well, but as soon as my friend asked that question, his voice choked, his lips quivered, his eyes filled with tears, and he realized at an unconscious level, grief was eating away at his personality, and he couldn't see it, but other people could. Unacknowledged grief can quench your ability to enjoy life, to move forward. I had a family member who sentenced herself to 20 years of grief imprisonment because she never was able to acknowledge her grief in any real, courageous way directly. Unacknowledged grief can kill you. But know this, grief is a natural element of life because all grief is love. If you didn't love, you would not grieve. Love is from God, and grief is love in a different form. The truth is, all of us who love, we surrender part of ourselves so that we can allow someone else to come into our life in an intimate way and make us whole. And when we lose that person, we feel as if a part of ourselves has gone too. My great friend and mentor, Frank Tupper, who lost his wife to cancer in her early 40s, said to me a few days after her death, "I cannot think of a significant event in my life in the last 25 years that didn't involve my wife. How am I going to cope with that?" Grief is just love in a different form. And it is a part of life. It's a constituent element of our lives. And making ourselves totally vulnerable to someone else that we might love them completely means that their loss takes a part of our lives with them. But would we not have risked that vulnerability to enjoy that blessing of love, even when it takes the form of grief? Fifth, grief is not competitive. Grief is not competitive. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? I mean this. You can't believe how many times I hear someone say, "Oh, Miss Smith lost Mr. Smith, and she's doing so much better than I am." Well, Miss Smith's love for Mr. Smith might be different from Miss Jones' love for Mr. Jones. That's like saying, "Well, Miss Smith's falling in love with Mr. Jones faster than I'm falling in love with Mr. Smith." Our love is unique and singular and idiosyncratic, and so our grief is singular and idiosyncratic. We can't compare our process of grief to our next door neighbors or our best friends. Grief is not competitive. And sixth, though grief can be a good goad, it is a terrible governor. Grief is a part of life. It's like riptide is part of the ocean. A riptide is a natural part of the ocean's current. But you just have to swim through it. But you can't stay in it. To live, you have to swim out of it. Grief is the same way. I said to you last week, grief can have real power, positive power. It can make us treasure those we love. Even more deeply, it can bring us into a deeper dimension of life. It can be a catalyst for positive movement. Mothers Against Drunk Driving was created because a mother in her grief founded that organization because she lost her daughter to a drunk driver. Rizpah, in her grief, changed the mind and heart of a king and an entire nation. Jesus looks over Jerusalem and grieves that they will not come unto him like chickens unto a mother hen. But that grief sends him to the cross to die for them in love. He grieves for his disciples who he knows can't understand the events of Good Friday. But he says to them, I will send you a comforter that will empower you to live positively forward. Grief cannot govern our lives, but it can be a good goad. Finally, and I have to say, Melissa and I do not compare notes on sermons or children's sermons, but her point is exactly right. Seventh and finally, you cannot get through grief on your own power. You need the help of God. I used to keep a Peanuts cartoon in my office where Charlie Brown is reading a letter to his good buddy Linus. And his grandfather is writing him saying, I lost in the finals of a tennis tournament. Linus says, well, he must be really sad. And Charlie Brown says, he is, but he said, losing's just part of growing up. Losing even those we love is a part of growing up. And yet, death impresses upon us our helplessness and thus thrust us more profoundly upon the trustworthiness of God. Some of you would recognize the name John Wooden, one of the greatest basketball coaches that ever lived. And when he lost his wife, every night he would put a peppermint on her pillow beside his pillow. And a sportsman asked him, why do you do that? And he said, because I look forward to the day when I will see her again. This portrait, you really believe that? And Wooden, with eyes glistening, said, I trust that God will grant me a chance to see her again. I trust that God. In the long run, in the final analysis, we really do wager our lives on the promise of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. We grieve as Christians, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. For our God summons us to cast ourselves in absolute trust upon his trustworthiness and promises that indeed, he will grant us life everlasting in Jesus Christ. At the end of all of the stages, there is indeed reorientation, not just of our lives, but reorientation unto God. The books won't tell you that, but the heart will. The heart will. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, life is indeed wonderful, but it does have a tragic dimension. And the more profoundly we have loved, the more profoundly we grieve. But we trust that you will equip us with the ability to move forward and cast our lives in utter dependence upon your trustworthiness. And know that you're a God of resurrection power. In the name of the Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. Even as